You have the microphone. Good. Bob Drenth has it. And if you have a question, and also, wow, Phil has one. So if you just stand up, they'll bring you a mic. Whoever has, oh, look at this. They're all over the place. I'm not sure we want to give the mic to some of these people. So, St. Boss, St. Edward.
Throughout the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, there are many commands to do works, good works, and the results are rewards. Many, many times. And in Titus 3, it says you have to be zealous for good works, not just a passive function. Once in a while in your sermons, you make a comment about works, but it's only an aside. I'm interested in my entire 40 years of going to church, I've never remember hearing a 4 to 6 part series on works, good works, or rewards. In thinking about it, I assume that ministers avoid it because it diminishes grace, and then that people might actually focus on works. But consequently, if only it's grace, then I'm in. I don't have to do anything. I'd like to have you give us a 4 to 6 part series on rewards in 15 minutes. Thank you.
Oh, Ed. Ed is a blessing. By the way, Ed Boss right there, it was his wife along with Deb that was playing the keys off that piano. And I always remember what Dr. Fearfully and Wonderfully Made Yancey and Brandt said, that the playing of the piano is the single most affecting our brain event of anything that can be done. And they say that the synaptic connections, the electrical connections in the brain, when they map someone playing the piano, it says it looks just like it's a tornado. It's just amazing because it's a coordination of the mind and all of the reflexive work. So that's his wife. She's a tornado, right, Ed? So what Ed mentioned, he says, he talked about good works, rewards, and then I heard you say be zealous of good works from Titus. And never heard a sermon on it. And you're right. It is very difficult. You have to tread lightly because most people don't hear everything that's said. People just hear just enough and then they just go off thinking. And I don't know if you've noticed that. When people are talking, they only hear part of what you say and then they make a conclusion. So most people want to be very cautious talking about rewards and works. But if we stick just with the scriptures, in fact, we'll start in Ephesians. I don't know if this improves my handwriting at all, but let's look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 to start. And all of you probably have this memorized, okay? But I want to show you how closely tied good works and rewards are in the Bible. Even the Bible ends chapter 19 of Revelation. After people are in heaven, so their good works aren't getting them there, you see good works showing up as part of our eternal offering of worship to the Lord. But let's start in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. First of all, how we're saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So salvation is completely of the Lord. For we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So the way we understand this is we're saved by grace, not works, but we're saved for, not by. Notice the difference. We're saved for good works. Now that's what the Bible says. So you're in safe zone when you have the Bible. We were not saved by, but if we're saved, we were saved for the purpose of offering good works. And what's interesting is when we get to the New Testament record, Jesus starts something that we see the Apostle Paul following up with. Jesus always talks about three levels in his Do you know his parables? You know the parables about the sower went forth to sow? And some yielded, do you remember this? 30-fold, and some 60-fold, and some what? 100-fold. Now, if you notice that, that's three levels. This is good. I mean, anybody that you know, you put out a bushel and you get 30 bushels back, that's a deal. You did well. You put out a bushel and you get 60 bushels back, that was really good. You put out a bushel of potatoes and get 100 bushels back, it's really good. Remember, that's what Isaac got. It says, Isaac, the first year he sowed 100-fold, and all the Philistines went. Because it didn't work that way. But you notice, there are levels. Jesus talks about levels of rewards. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, there's gold, that would probably go with the 60. There's silver, that's probably the lower grade. And there's precious stones. Remember that when he talks about that? Now we're getting in the rewards. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3 for the rewards. Because as Jesus talked about some lives produce a 30-fold return, some produce a 60-fold, some 100-fold, in 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul has a 3-fold division too, but he doesn't just have 3 positives, he has 3 negatives. But let's start back up. You know, the whole third chapter is challenging the Corinthians to get spiritual, because they weren't. In the first 4 verses, they're carnal. Carnal, it's an interesting, the first verse says, I'm talking to you not as spiritual people, but as carnal, your babies in Christ. And he talks about what carnal people look like. And then he starts warning them in verse 5 that it does matter how you live. And if we need a good dose of this, the 21st century, it's almost like we want the best of both worlds. We want heaven, but as many people say, heaven can wait. Earth is so great. And there's a whole generation of people that know more about everything but God. I mean, they know every singer. They know every movie. They know every movie star. They know every sports figure. But you could not get them to find Haggai for their life. I mean, to quote a verse, to pray out loud, but they're masters of the world. And that has changed. Didn't used to be that way. And that's because we're getting back like Corinth. But look at verse 5. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? I planted, verse 6. Apollos watered. God gave the increase. So he settles it. It's neither he who plants anything, verse 7, nor he who waters, 1 Corinthians 3:7, but God gives the increase. So anything we produce from our life, God is the one, and Ed referenced this, that makes us zealous for good works. Now, this is really tying into this morning, because it's the Lord's the only one that can make us see, but we have to go to him and say, I want to see. The Lord is the only one that can make us fruitful, you know, little, medium, or lots. That can make us have our lives after the refinement be silver or gold, or even more precious than gold, precious stones. Only the Lord can do that. So that's what Paul establishes. Verse 7, God's the one that gives the increase. But he who plants, verse 8, now notice this is vital. In fact, if you're an underliner, you ought to underline the last part of verse 8. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. But look at this. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. It is not the Lord's already determined what you're going to get. So just live life, and whatever he wants, you get. Paul did not have that theology. Paul said, I labor. I keep my body under. I don't want to disqualify myself, 1 Corinthians 9:27. I don't want to sin and allow sin to dominate my life so that I lose my reward, like I just lost my cap. He says, I don't want to lose. I don't want to suffer loss. Now, here's the loss. Look at this loss. Verse 10. According to the grace of God, it's all God's grace that empowers us, which was given to me as a wise master builder. I laid a foundation, another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds. Do you notice all the way through this passage, Paul talks in general to the church, and then he talks to the individual. And he says, be careful, be careful, be careful how you labor, how you build. And then he says this, verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we're talking here about spiritual things. We're talking about only, as C.T. Studd said, only what's done for Christ will last. Nothing else matters. Nothing else will last. So we're talking about Christ and his church. But look at this. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, builds on Christ. Now, how many minutes did you say I have, Ed? I heard you say that.
2 hours.
Yeah, thanks. I'll just show you something that's real simple, okay? The Bible seems to give us in the church a very simple way to live. We have our personal life, that's who we are, that God basically sees, maybe our husband or wife or parents now and then see it, but our personal life and then our public life. That's what people know us as. And in our personal life, Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, he taught that we are supposed to, in our personal lives, make it our ambition to be pleasing God. Now, if you want to know what the Lord's will is, if you want to know what he wants you to do, he only wants us to do what is pleasing to him. Do you know what pleasing means? Greek word aresko. You know what it means? This is how it's used in the Bible. It says in 1 Corinthians 7 that a married woman has to know how she is to please her husband, and a married husband is to know how he is to please his wife. Do you know what it means? That you pay attention to what they like, and you do those things. That's all. I mean, there's nothing profound about 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Paul told the Thessalonian believers, he said, you know that I taught you how you ought to please God. You know what? They understood that. He didn't have to go for 4 hours and have three Hebrew, you know, syntactical points. He just said, please God. That's our public life. So our personal life. Our public life, it's very interesting. Jesus said in Matthew 28, his parting words on the mountain in Galilee, we call it the Great Commission, was that we are to measure our life publicly in what we do. And God is going to measure it, by the way, whether or not we were involved in making disciples. So basically, the making disciples has to do with Christ's church. That happens to be what God is working on right now in the world. This is the time that the church is central and vital. And everything for us is going to be judged how we did in our personal, private life, in our personal devotion, our prayers, our worship, our, you know, all these private things that we do, our time in the Word devotionally, our practical, like I talked about this morning, holiness, you know, whether we were saying no to sin, that is has to be pleasing to God. And to the degree that we please God, there are eternal rewards attached to this side. One is 1 Corinthians, I mentioned it, 9:27. It says that those that discipline their body get an imperishable crown. Did you know you can get a reward in heaven just for self-denial, for Christ's sake? Not self-denial so that you fit into your clothes better and look good in pictures. Self-denial that shows that you are under the control of the Holy Spirit. That nothing controls you. No appetite controls you. There's actually a reward for that. for personal discipline, for spiritual purposes. That is our personal life. God wants us to be praying. He captures all of our prayers. It says in Revelation 8 that every prayer you and I have prayed, the Lord keeps in a bowl. He wants worship. It says in John 4 that he seeks us to worship him, and he seeks that worship. It says in Matthew 4:4 that we are not to live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And Ed quoted Titus 2, that we're supposed to, by the grace of God, deny ungodliness. And all of those things lead to rewards. The other half of the equation is our public life. What we do, you could also call this your ministry life. And this also has unique rewards attached to it. All of them are tied to the church. How we do, 1 Peter 5, at shepherding, nurturing the church. How we do, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, at soul winning. There's a crown for nurturing people in the Word, like teaching, shepherding, all of that. And there's another one for evangelizing. And you can see that the Lord reduces our life down to great simplicity in private, in your personal life, in your personal habits. I want you to please me. You please me when you are praying without ceasing. You please me when you're offering worship focused on me. You please me when you're in my word and allow me to speak to you and you feed your soul. You please me when you deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And if you'll do that, there is a crown that is attached to that. There are variations of this crown. In 1 Timothy 4:8, or 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, to those that love his appearing, that just are excited. I mean, they can't wait for Christ to come. There are other variations on this side of the ministry crowns that the Lord offers. But basically, these two things are going to be gauged for us. Look what happens. See, keep reading 1 Corinthians 3. If anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, so that's building your life on the Word, through prayer, you know, seeking His guidance, self-denial and denying the flesh, living a life of worship, glorifying God. Boy, that's a big one. Glorifying God. Do you know what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31? It says that you and I can be rewarded, that's Corinthians, we can be rewarded in our personal life when, as we eat or drink or whatever we do it for the glory of God. Now, how can you eat for the glory of God? Glory, the word means weight. Literally, the word glory, first introduced to us from the mouth of God, means weight. And what it means is when God weighs upon us, we feel His weight. Before we talk, we think, whoa, Ecclesiastes 5, you're listening. I better be careful what I say because I'm going to give an account for every word, especially every idle word. And so there's a weight pressing on us. You know what they comment about? They've been looking at George Bush and Barack Obama's hair changing to getting gray. Have you seen in the news? They're always showing how Bush's hair got gradually whiter, and now Obama's hair is getting gradually whiter. In fact, Clinton's went radically white, you know, during some period in his presidency. And what they said is that the presidents feel the weight of the world. And so it's stress is making their hair turn white. Do you know what believers are supposed to do? They're supposed to feel the weight, not of the world, but of God. And do you know what the Lord rewards? Every decision that I make and every choice I make in life, in the way I eat or drink or whatever I do, that I do under the weightiness of God. You know what the question is? How long does it take you to think before you do something about the Lord? How long before you listen to that, before you watch that, before you say that, before you buy that, before you do that? You know what a lot of people do? The Lord, it's almost like checking in with him and turning off the connection, and they just live along here, and then when some disaster comes a week or a month later, they turn it back on. You know what he says? I want to be on all the time, and I want you to feel the weight of my glory on what you dress like, what you act like. And when we do that, that affects and is, see what the verse says in verse 12? That makes our choices in life to be lasting. But when we don't pray about something, then that thing is like wood. And when it's not an act of worship, it's like hay. And when there's not practical holiness, it's like stubble. And look what happens to it. Verse 13, each one's work will be clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work. Notice the cautious, careful use of language. Each one's, one person, unique, personal work. See, we're going to be judged whether we were, remember, we were saved for good works, not by them. We're going to be judged for what good works we offered in the name of the Lord. And this is what he says. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. I remember the first time that I taught many years ago about the judgment seat of Christ. Someone came up at the end of the service to me, the place where I taught, and they said to me, you know, I'm not proud and wanting all those work, all those rewards. I don't even care about rewards. I'm not going to live my life seeking rewards. That's so proud. And I thought, I took him here and I said, but Christ invented those. And he said we were created at the instant of salvation, Ephesians 2:10, for the whole purpose. I mean, if you bought a telephone to be a telephone, and it's not a telephone, it's not what it was made for, right? I know some people, they use their telephone as a camera. That's really cute. Why don't you just get a camera? You know what I mean? Why buy a phone to use it as a camera? Now, if you use both, that's smart. But you understand what I mean? If something is for something, and that what it was designed for isn't working, usually we take it to the Goodwill. Or worse, we throw it away. And see, look what happens if we don't do what we were created for. It says, verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Those are very sobering words. Look what Paul thought about that so much. Keep turning to chapter 9, verse 27. I want you to see how this weighed on the Apostle Paul's mind. 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll start in verse 24. By the way, the writer of Hebrews tells us that our Christian lives are like a race. You know? That metaphor of the race is all the way through the Scriptures. And notice what it says in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run a race. Paul simplifies our whole spiritual life down to personally running a race. And he says, those who run a race, all run, but one receives the prize. Now, in that moment, he's talking about the Roman stadia and the racetrack. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes, verse 25, for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we. What Paul said is, I'm running through life the race for Christ to get an imperishable. See, verse 25 is that crown that Paul wants to win. Therefore I run, verse 26, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I should become disqualified. Paul, that he uses two metaphors here. He uses boxing, I'm not a big fan of boxing. I think it's gruesome to see him, you know, and bleeding and everything. But Paul took that metaphor because the Greek games, the Greco-Roman games, had boxing. And he says this, I box myself. He says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Do you know what he's saying? He uses the word sub, which means below, and hupiadzo, which means below the eye. He says, I hit myself. I give myself a knockout punch, like getting hit in the face that would, you know, make the boxer a couple of those and he'll knock him out. And he says, I'm knocking myself out. Why? Lest I should become disqualified. Disqualified from what? Disqualified from getting the rewards of gold and silver. He says, I don't want my works to become wood, hay, and stubble. Now, real quickly, keep going. Two more passages, then we'll be done and see if we made it. But look at 2 Corinthians 5 in verses 9. Because remember, I started out up here, if you could see under there, I talked about this pleasing idea that Paul simplified the Christian life down in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 to pleasing God. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Paul said, I target in on my goal, my crosshairs of my life. I want to hit the mark of pleasing God in my personal life. It's my goal in life. Why? Verse 10. The reason I want to be pleasing to God is we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You know how serious Paul was about this? Look at the next verse. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul had no notion of whatever is going to happen is going to happen, and the Lord's already determined it all, so just let it happen. This is not that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We say, make a choice. Don't do that. Make changes in your life. Don't suffer loss. Don't be disqualified from the race. By the way, some people think that disqualified verse that I read right here, they think disqualified means lose your salvation. What they don't understand is the context. Ad dokimas is the word. And what it meant is, in the Greek-Roman world, you couldn't run in the games unless you were a citizen. No outsiders, no foreigners could compete in the Olympics. Only citizens. So slaves couldn't be. Only citizens. But if you ran outside your line of the racetrack, you got disqualified. That did not mean you were stripped of your citizenship. It meant you didn't get a reward. So Paul was not saying that he is going to be, this idea of disqualified meaning he loses his salvation. You didn't lose your citizenship for miscompeting, going against the rules. You just lost your reward. And so what Paul is saying here is, look at verse 10. He says, I'm going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm going to receive what I did in my body. I'm going to receive how much of my life pleased God. How much of my working, sowing tents. Did you know you can get a reward for how you work? You know what it says in both Colossians and Ephesians? And it says the same thing in Titus. It says that when we work, we're not supposed to do eye service as men pleasers. We're supposed to serve as if God was our employer, and we serve our real master in heaven. And when we work like that, we distinguish ourselves. Not maybe getting a reward from our boss, but they just say, he's different. I mean, he doesn't leave work early all the time. He doesn't always find an excuse to be 5 minutes late. He doesn't run in just under the... He's different. It's almost like he's working for someone else other than for just the company. And see, Paul says, everything we do is to please God. And when that desire to glorify God in how I am as a student, how I am as a parent, how I am as a work person, how I am in my free time, when we feel the weight of God, you know, the weight of God keeps us from cutting corners and cheating, because we're not just presenting that project for a teacher, we're giving it to the Lord. It changes everything in our life when we feel the weight of God pushing down. And when we feel that weight, and when we make decisions based on the glory of God, then what we did lasts forever. My dad used to say that his 46 years working for General Motors was a testimony for the Lord, just in his work ethic and everything else. And I really think that he got that from the Apostle Paul. Now, let me end this, because Ed said that it should have an ending. So let's go to Revelation 19. Okay, I want to show you something. This is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible about rewards. Because the same one, Jesus is the one that starts this whole reward thing. He's the one that said, well done, good and faithful servant. He's the one that said that some have 30 and 60 and 100 fold. And Jesus is the one that said, you know, use your money wisely so you can purchase for yourself everlasting, habitations and all that. He's talking about the benefit of living for the Lord. But look at Revelation 19:8. This is one fascinating verse. Revelation 19:8. And, you know, just to know where it is, it's the second coming of Christ starts in verse 11. So we're in 8, the second coming of Christ is in verse 11. So this is pre-second coming. So this is in heaven. Something is going on in heaven. And there are people already in heaven, a lot of them, and they're all at this banquet. And they come behind Christ. In fact, this is the very first prophecy about the second coming of Christ in the Bible. It's in the book of Jude, quoting Enoch. And Enoch said, Jude records Enoch saying, behold, the Lord comes at his second coming. Comes. Jesus returns to earth with hundreds of millions of his saints. That's what it says in Jude. The seventh from Adam predicted way back before the flood. Enoch predicted that when the second coming took place, there were, actually it says myriads of myriads. We don't even know how many it is. The simplest way to say it is 10,000 times 10,000. That's the way it's often translated, which would be 100 million. But it doesn't say 100 million. It says myriads of myriads. It was the highest number they knew. So the second coming, Christ is coming with countless saints behind him. They're here. They're getting ready for this event. Now look what it says in verse 7 of chapter 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, you want to read something interesting? Read like I have. I read 100 different commentators on this. And they're all, you know, it's like they aren't sure what to say because they don't want to say the wrong thing. And what they say is, we know we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We know that that's imputed to us. We know that our only standing is that what Christ did. But they said the grammar, the structure, this seems to talk about not being clothed with the imputed righteousness of Christ, credited to our account through the justification of Christ. What they said is, this seems to be what we talked about this morning. the practical, holy life. That which was done that the Lord rewards as our personal works that are gold and silver and precious stones. Now, it's interesting. The only people we see that already have their rewards aren't showing them off. They're casting them at Christ's feet. So even though God's grace prompts this reward that we get, and even though 19:8 says that we get to be arrayed clean and bright, the fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints, the whole purpose of this is to glorify and to worship the Lord. So to make a long story short, Ed, my theology of rewards is this, that you and I are given, each one of us, we're given the opportunity to harness as much of our thoughts, as many of our words, as much of our time, as much of our energy and focus to be harnessed under the weight of the glory of God. And so as I'm driving, I'm thinking, how could I slow down and let that very poor driver that's cutting in front of me, how can I let them cut in front of me? Isn't that what Christ would do? And I would slow down, and you see the shocked look on their face. Because, you know, my normal human response when someone's coming on the wrong side is I speed up. I'm not going to let them cut in on me. But that's human. And see, when we feel the weight of God, we think, what would Christ do? Christ always was giving. And so the more and more of our life that is surrendered to showing his weight upon our life, we get rewarded for, and that's what we get to. What we're doing all through eternity is if we live 100 years and if we redeemed 5 of those years for Christ, he gives us into our hands the equivalent of 5 years of our life, and we just get to keep throwing that in front of him all throughout eternity. And if we redeem, remember redeeming the time for the days are evil, it says that. If we redeem 10 years, we've got even more to keep throwing in front of him. But you know what 1 Corinthians 3 says? Some people are going to suffer loss. They're saved so as by fire. You know what saved so as by fire means? It means the building was burning and you ran out and you didn't get anything. Your life was saved, but you didn't get any rewards. Now, we're all going to have the reward of heaven. We're all going to have the reward of Christ. But not everybody is going to get the same reward to cast at his feet. This concept was the single most motivating thing from Paul's time all the way through recent modern times. This idea of sacrificing today for eternity is slowly diminishing because today is so captivating. There are teenagers and college-age kids who are at the peak of their ability to intake information, and they are filling their minds with things that are not true, that are not honest, that are not just, that are not pure, that are certainly not lovely. And their capacity to do this, glorify God, is going to be severely diminished. Because the older you get, the harder it is to pack in the truth. So, the Lord says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, get under my weight and have a holiness surrounding you, and you will redeem your time for eternal reward. And forever, you're going to be arrayed, and I'm going to be arrayed in what I did for Christ. And every time I get near him, I'm just going to say, and even this that I accomplished in my life was only by your grace. And we give it as our gift to him, to honor him for causing us to glorify him with any portion of our life. Now, the last verse, Ed told you, I want you to see this because I preached it. Look at Titus chapter 2, because I want to show you how we're supposed to look on what I just told you. Titus 2, verse 11, and it says this, that the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. And some commentators say that's Christ, and others say it's just grace. but it's appeared to all men. And when we are impacted by God's grace, the verse 11 says, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So when God's grace impacts us, we start denying ungodliness in our lives and worldly lusts. And we start living, notice what it says, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, verse 12, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. That's 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says there's a reward for those that long for his appearing. Now look at what verse 14 says. It's a repeat of Ephesians 2:10. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. When people think of your life, what are you zealous for? Are you zealous for having the most beautiful home, yard, clothes, suntan, hair, money, or good works? That changes everything. If you're zealous for good works, then you don't take a job that pays $6,000 more and lands you in a place that is a hellhole for your kids growing up, that is a place where you're not around any believers and you'll probably start sliding. What you say is, it's not worth extra $500 a month. Do that. And what we do is we stop making decisions only that are financial. We don't measure something's worth by the financial benefit. We start feeling the weight of God, His glory, and we say, my true wealth is not financial because I'm going to lose. What wealth we have is what we'll never lose. Did you hear about the poor family in Woodbridge that went somewhere and someone took all their Christmas presents? They broke in their home and cleared out everything under the tree. Poor family. They're not really poor because whatever we can lose isn't our wealth. Real poverty is having nothing invested in heaven. For a Christian, the whole purpose that we were saved was Ephesians 2:10, that we are created for good works. And Titus 2 says that's what we're supposed to be zealous for. Do people think that you're zealous for good works? Do they think that I'm zealous for good works? Is that how they characterize us? Because the scriptures say, or it's 2:14, that when we're God's own special people, we are zealous for good works. And that's the bottom line of rewards. If I'm zealous about pleasing God, then my personal life will change. And if I'm zealous about pleasing God, then I know the only reason He left me here on earth is not to have an award-winning garden, but to make disciples. And I am going to look at my life and my education and my job and my time, and as long as I'm alive, to see how much of my life corresponds with disciple-making. And I'm going to be a part of the process, either teaching them or sending them out or passing out tracts or praying for those that are going or opening my home for a Bible study. I'm going to do whatever it takes to be attached to Christ's church making disciples. This is the only thing that lasts forever. Nothing else does. This is my personal life, and this is my ministry. And that's how we're supposed to measure life. Because that's how God rewards us. And that is what the majority of all the pages of the epistles of the New Testament are about, these two things. How to please God in my personal life and how to be involved in other people's lives, one another's, exhorting one another, discipling, nurturing, admonishing, whatever, helping others become followers and learners of Christ. And by the way, evangelism is only right there. That's just the entry point. The majority is not evangelizing. The majority is making sure that they become fully functional, mature, reproducing saints. And so we've got to have them evangelized. But that's just the start of this. And this is what the church is about. By the way, everything that we do as a church has to be attached to either helping people more fully in their personal life please God, and once that's down, making sure that they're geared up for making disciples. Nothing else matters. And it's amazing that the American church in the 21st century, we're into everything. I mean, we have everything going on under the banner of Christ, and most people don't even know how to do this. And if you stuck them in front of a group and says, how are you doing in the process of making disciples? They just back away. They go, I send my money to the missionaries. And that's one piece. But you know what? They should be more involved than just sending their money. Because the Lord says we can take people with us to heaven. We don't have to, it doesn't mean just ones we led to Christ. It's the ones that we teach in Sunday school and listen to their verses and pray for and encourage. And the ones that we go and rescue. And the ones that we come alongside and admonish them and say that you are not obedient to the Scriptures. We're all supposed to be encouraging and admonishing everybody around us. And that's why on Sunday, in fact, I felt so bad this Sunday. We did such unusual things with the baby dedication and the sending off the milks. I didn't have everybody talk. And someone came up to me and they went, I was all ready for you to let us talk to someone and tell them what we were going to apply. And I thought, there's someone that's zealous of good works. Okay? Phil Smith, 2 minutes. I want to hear your question so I can worry about it.
In Luke chapter 2, it talks about Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to the temple. And in Luke 2:22, it says, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. What about men like Jacob that had multiple wives? Were there multiple firstborns within the family and then just one that was born chronologically first that was called the firstborn? How'd that work?
Phil the thinker. Just a very short answer, not a 45-minute one, is, for example, you know, Abraham had, you know, six wives. His second wife was the you know, Hagar, but there were four more after that. Ishmael was his firstborn, but Isaac was the son of promise. And so there appears to be, even in multiple wives, Jacob, two wives, two concubines, four wives, net effect. Yet Reuben was always called the firstborn. And so it appears it wasn't by whether it was favorite or unfavorite, you know, concubine or whatever. It appears in the lists of the order of children that the firstborn was the firstborn chronologically until they died. Now, what's interesting with David, his firstborn and secondborn, if you look at the list, David lost a lot of his kids. It must have been they died as children or at birth. But what's also interesting is it's not always the firstborn that wins. If you look at Cain and Abel, which one was the one that God picked? Abel. And then if you look at Esau and Jacob, Esau was firstborn, but God picked the second. And if you look all the way down, even Solomon, you know, there were about 10 or 8 before him, and then Solomon, but the Lord picked Solomon. So even though, according to the rites of inheritance, the firstborn appears to be the chronological one. But I've never heard that question before in my whole life, so I that's amazing. Why? At the temple, if they were observant, yes, they would have. So I would assume that Joseph and Mary would have brought James, you know, their firstborn, because James was their firstborn to the Lord. But Christ was brought to fulfill all righteousness. There was no other reason that they brought Christ. He didn't need it. He just did it to obey. But it appears, because if you think about it, Penaniah and Hannah were both wives of Elkanah, Samuel's parents. But it was Samuel who was not the firstborn. Remember, she had all the kids, Penaniah. And Samuel was brought by Hannah and brought, she didn't just bring an offering, she brought him and consecrated him to the Lord. So it appears that the firstborn of each wife in Samuel's case. But I've never thought that before. Now you're going to make me think about that all week long, aren't you? Let's all stand, if you still can. And I think what we should do is maybe have a gong in the future. And someone just after 10 minutes go, bong, don't say any more, so that more of you all came with your wonderful questions, and we'll do this again. By the way, we're doing this all the way through 12 times next year if the Lord tarries. So tell your favorite idea to make me faster to the elders, and they can share it with me. And let's just pray and offer ourselves to the Lord. I pray, dear Father, that the first 44 minutes of our time will never escape us in the days ahead, that we will decide that you created us for good works, and we want to be zealous about that. I pray that you would stir up the zeal of young people and middle-aged and older people, that all of us will decide that you created us for good works, and we want to be zealous about that. And we want to know what your word says, and we want to focus on having pure audio coming into this mind of ours and pure video so that we can see you who are afar off and walk with you through each day and do what pleases you. And then we're going to be able to take the reward of this life and forever cast it before you and say, even what I did was all by your grace. It's not me, it's you. But you prompted me, and I accepted your promptings, and I live my life for your glory. And I pray that would be the weight upon us as we go tonight. And we thank you in the precious name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, and God bless you as you go.